We're looking at insights of Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik. You have that?
No.
If you don't have a pamphlet, then you'll find one here. Some of the texts are in Hebrew because they're only in Hebrew. If you can't get them in another language. So I'll have to translate. I'll try to do the best I can. In some cases, we're lucky that the texts aren't in Yiddish because Rav Soloveitchik taught in Yiddish. The first text that we're looking at, which is on page 1, is in Hebrew, and I'll do my best. We have a concept called Bakoshas Mechilu, which means that if one person hurts another person, when I say hurts, I mean he insults him, or he might even damage his property or steal something from him. In all those cases, we have to ask that other person, the injured party, the victim, for mechila. It means please waive it, you know, let it go, and let's become friends again. And in that law is codified in the Mishnah in one particular tractate that's called Tractate Bava Kamma. And yet in Tractate Yuma, with regard to Yom Kippur, which is the day in which God grants atonement for our sins, there, guess what? We learn that Yom Kippur can only have the power of granting atonement for a sin between man and God, which we call Bein Adam LaMakom. But if it's a sin between man and his fellow man, that's called Bein Adam LaChavero, which is the topic of our discussion, then guess what? Yom Kippur doesn't have the power of atonement. And what you need is, you need to ask the person that you hurt to grant atonement for you, or what we call mechila. Mechila means to waive it and let it go by. And the Mishnah adds another word. It says not only do you have to ask mechila that he waive it, and he say, okay, I let you go, but you also need achi yiratzes chaver, which means in English, you have to appease your friend. You have to really recreate that friendship. And in begging for pardon, Rav Soloveitchik has a very new insight. I call it a revolution of sorts, in which he claims, and I underlined it here in the Hebrew towards the end of page 1, that when the halacha, when the Jewish law establishes that Yom HaKippur has no power of atonement over sins between man and his fellow man, it means that if you haven't achieved atonement for a sin between man and fellow man, then not only is Yom Kippur ineffectual to give you atonement, kapara, not Yom Kippur, milash kapara, for a sin between man and fellow man, it doesn't even work, it's not even effective for your sins between yourself and God. In other words, Rav Soloveitchik has a revolutionary idea here, in which he claims that Yom Kippur is an all or nothing package deal. You can't come into Yom Kippur expecting Yom Kippur to have that power of atonement if you're a half-baked person. In other words, you've achieved in your religious life, in your ritual life, in your Bein Adam LaMakom, you've achieved a clean slate. You've got to achieve a clean slate, even as far as Bein Adam LeChaver, as far as interpersonal relations. It's a package deal. He compares it to going into a mikvah. If a person is contaminated and they want to purify themselves,
holding a sheretz.
Yeah, they can't go in holding a sheretz. They got to go all the way in. The whole body has to jump into this water in order to cleanse and purify it. And if you take a look at the English, which is on your page 2, we'll see that you have to reestablish a bond on Yom Kippur between God and man, but in order to do so, you have to reestablish the bond between man and fellow man. So the precondition, the preparation for entering into Yom Kippur and achieving the great, magnificent power, the awesome power of Yom Kippur, is that first, you recreate that relationship called Ritzui. Ritzui means where your friendship goes back to what it was before, in order to achieve the kapara of Yom HaKippurim. And here Rav Soloveitchik adds another idea. He says, why is it so critical on Yom Kippur that I first clean my slate as far as Bein Adam LeChaver, my personal relations, before I can achieve the atonement of Yom Kippur. And Rav Soloveitchik establishes a brand new principle. And he says that Yom Kippur is not a kapara for the individual. We have no right as individuals to come in front of Almighty God. We have to come in front of God as part of a tzibur, as a community. In other words, the kapara power of Yom Kippur is granted on the entire community of Israel. That's why the first thing we say when we enter into Yom Kippur is we ask permission to invite the sinners to join us. The Avaryanim. They have to join us because otherwise we don't have the representation of the entire tzibur. So we say the following. This is the Hebrew ritual. We say, Das ha-makol, das ha-kol. Anu mispal, anu matirim mispal im ha-varyonim. Once we give license to invite people, and I remember this from my childhood, because on Yom Kippur we used to get, my father's a rabbi of a shul in Brooklyn, New York, we used to get 1,300 people on Yom Kippur. Only 300 of which would show up on an average shop. The other 1,000 people just came from nowhere. Because Yom Kippur meant something to them. But yet these were not observant Jews in the strict sense. They didn't know much. They didn't have the education that we had. They didn't have the upbringing. But we needed them desperately to be part of this community. Because that's the way Yom Kippur works. The mechanics of Yom Kippur is that me, you, and he and her achieve the kapara power as it comes down from the heavens through our interconnection with the tzibur. As long as we're connected, it's like a pipeline. You know, like you want to fill up your car with gasoline, the hose, I don't know what you call it, the pipe into the machine, and then it draws the oil into your car. Here, the machine that we have to pipe into is the tzibur, the community of Klal Yisrael. And as long as I am separated from my fellow Jew, I'm not part of that community. And therefore, says Rav Soloveitchik, the piyut, that means the liturgy on Yom Kippur defines and describes Yom Kippur as a Yom Simas Ava V'Achva V'Reus, a day, this is in English on the middle of page 2, a day of love and friendship, a day of abandoning jealousy and competition, and therefore a day in which you, God, will grant Mechila, pardon for all our iniquities. So in other words, we can only expect and anticipate the power of Yom Kippur, if first we've squared off with our friends, reestablished our friendships and our loves. You know, too many people, as you and I know, go into Yom Kippur with gripes and with complaints against other people. My father used to always say that, you know, when you go to a travel agent because you want to go on a holiday, so you ask the travel agent to recommend what to bring along on the journey. But my father says that a more intelligent question would be what not to bring along. You know, some people bring along the whole kitchen sink. They end up with 2 suitcases, out of which they use maybe 10%. And it burns them and it burns the whole thing. So he said that when we embark on the new year following Yom Kippur, we should get a travel guide to tell us what to leave behind as we enter into the new year. What baggage should be thrown over? And a lot of that baggage, the grudges and the gripes and the complaints that we have against our fellow Jews. So we have to all get together and form this beautiful community of love and friendship in order to achieve Yom HaKippurim. And you'll see that towards the end of this page 2, Rabbi Soloveitchik quotes the Mishnah at the end of Yuma, which says, in the name of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, I like his father's name, for sins between man and God, which is called Benonim LaMakom, says Rabbi Elazar, Yom Kippur atones, but it does not atone for sins between man and his fellow man, Benonim LeChavero. And here he says the following. What is the verse in the Torah that led Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah to this conclusion? The Torah says, describing Yom Kippur, it says, from all your sins, you will be purified in front of God. Lifnei Hashem Titaru, you will be purified. And Rabbi Elazar's opinion, based on the punctuation of this verse, is that you have to come in front of God in a pure state in which you've done whatever you could do to purify yourself from all your sins. Do you see it says all your sins? I underlined it if you see it on the bottom of page 2. All your sins. In other words, the way Rav Soloveitchik formulates it, he says, in his opinion, a comma should be inserted after the phrase before Hashem. So Yom Kippur atones unconditionally only for those sins that are ben adam lemakom, that are before Hashem. Right? A sin between you and God. Let's say, for example, you ate the wrong kinds of food that you weren't supposed to eat, or you had some sort of relationship that you weren't to have. All those acts of immorality, what we call the ritual law, it's called ben adam lemakom, that's the power of Yom Kippur. The Mishnah, he says in Bava Kamma, echoes this theme. Even if, let's say, you damage someone, you repay to him, that's not enough. You can't be pardoned. You can't get mechila unless you request forgiveness. That's called bakashas mechila from the injured party. Wow, this is a pretty heavy statement. If you look on page 3, the Rav says that Yom Kippur atonement, this is in the third paragraph, according to Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, if one has committed a transgression, Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, between him and his fellow Jew, for which he has not requested Mechila, he has not asked the other person to pardon him, then please underline the next few words. I have an extra pen here if anyone needs one. Don't all grab it at once. He receives no atonement at all on Yom Kippur. My friends, do you see how severe this is? This is really scary. I always ask myself the question, why is there a Rosh Hashanah? You know, we have the feeling of happiness, and, you know, we make a shakiyot, we eat a new fruit, and you get dressed in your fancy suits and everything. When you go to Yom Kippur, you're really nervous. Some people are nervous about fasting. But the real truth, on a halachic level, a good Jew is nervous on Yom Kippur because he really doesn't know. There's no guarantee that Yom Kippur will grant him kapara. Because unless he squared off with his fellow Jew, unless he has requested mechila, then there's no Yom Kippur at all for him. The power of Yom Kippur, as far as atonement, is completely null and void. And therefore, the way that Rabbi Elazar reads is as follows. For sins bein adam l'chaveiro, Yom Kippur does not atone at all, even for sins bein adam l'mokom. As we said before, you have to jump into the mikvah of Yom Kippur, and you have to be totally clean. Otherwise, if you're coming in and you're half tamei, half contaminated, half not, then the mikvah is not going to purify you. And now we understand why on Yom Kippur, when we request that God grant us forgiveness, we ask Him to pardon all our iniquities. Right? We ask for a complete pardon, a complete mechila.
Stop.
Including those bein adam l'chaveiro, and that's because what? Because you've asked for mechila. Now let me ask everybody a question here, and I want to get your input. It's just a gut reaction that I'm asking for, not asking for anything, to quote me any Mishnayos or scholarship. That's not what I expected of you. But let me ask you the following question intuitively. What do you think? Somebody asks you for mechila, he hurt you, he insulted you. Would you grant him mechila? Would you pardon him just because he asked you for it?
It depends.
That's what I was hoping to get a complex answer. Well,
what is your definition of pardon?
Is he sick? Does he mean it?
Oh, exactly.
Well, but
does it hurt?
Since we all do transgressions, if we ever expect God to forgive us, we need Excellent. To be able to be mochel somebody who is asking for it.
Excellent.
And we will have a better chance for God to be forgiving of our transgressions if we're compassionate with those who
Excellent.
Transgress.
So everything everybody says here is wonderful, and it's exactly what I would say.
There's another question. What if you ask forgiveness and you're refused?
Right. Okay,
and
so
let's just summarize
before your question. Just want to, let's make a summary of what we have, and then we'll ask you a question and we'll see what we don't have.
Okay.
What we have is the following. If somebody hurt me, I don't have to automatically, unconditionally, just grant him pardon. I want to know if he's sincere. First of all, if he injured me, or if he damaged my possessions, I want to know if he pays me back.
He's got to return the damage as well.
Correct. That's number one. Until he compensates me for any loss, I don't want to give him a chila, and that I have a right to do.
So what do you do if someone gives you a loan and he hasn't repaid it by Yom Kippur?
If he hasn't repaid it and he has to repay it, then I have every right to demand that he repay it. I'm not going to wipe off this obligation just because it's Yom Kippur. But let's assume in the following scenario, he is very sincere on a financial level. He's cleared all his debts away. He's paid up whatever he borrowed, whatever he damaged me. And now I honestly believe that he is sincere. In such a case, I am obligated to give him the grant of pardon. And the Gemara tells us that if I don't grant him pardon, then I will suffer a punishment for not granting him pardon. Now, if he's sincere, and I have every reason to believe he's sincere, he's innocent until proven guilty as far as sincerity is concerned when he asks for pardon, then in such a case, I have an obligation to grant him pardon. And in so doing, I recreate a friendship and I have him re-enter into the community of Klal. However, if let's say I believe he's not sincere, and as we said before, there's no obligation whatsoever incumbent upon me to grant him a chiyuv, can I go beyond the letter of the law, what we call lifnim mishurat hadin, and grant him a chiyuv nevertheless? And that's, Gersh, I think what you were saying. There's a concept called ma'avir al midosam. Very hard to translate that. What it really means is that somebody hurt you and you have every right to hold against him until he sincerely does tshuva and he repents and he asks you for honest to goodness pardon. And you go ahead and you bend over backwards beyond the law in order to grant him mechila. That's called ma'avir al midosam. The Gemara tells us that the paradigm person in at the time of the Gemara, who at the time of the Mishnah actually, who personified the Ma'avir al Midosam, is Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva's great love was such that, and his humility, that he, even if he was insulted, he wasn't even insulted. He had the capacity to just look the other way. And the greatest skula, you know, skula, the Hasidim talk about skula, you know, the skula means something that gives you a power to achieve a goal. For achieving kapara yom kippurim is the ma'avir al midosam. The person who looks the other way and is willing to reestablish a friendship, even when the other person doesn't deserve it, such a person will be granted mechila from HaKadosh Baruch, from God. He will be granted a pardon because God treats us the way we treat that fellow. And now we're ready for your question. Do you want to ask it one more time so everybody hears it? Because
yes, if you ask for forgiveness, someone has blamed you for something you did or didn't do, and you ask for forgiveness, and they refuse. And you ask again, and they refuse. And three times you ask,
three
and they refuse.
Then the halacha is, after the third time, you gather together a group of people and you ask publicly. And I don't have the Rambam here in front of me to look up exactly how many people have to be there. If somebody wants to get me a Rambam Chelik Mada, I'll look it up. If after you went through the entire rigmarole, thank you so much, Aaron. You know where Mada is. It's right here on the right side. And even after you went through the entire thing and he refuses to grant you pardon, then he gets there here. And you're clear. And you become again reinstated into the community. Thanks. Let me just see if I got the details right. It's at the end of Perek Beis of Hilchos Teshuva.
Okay, thank you.
So make sure if I got it right. The Rambam says the following. Lo rotza chaver limchalo. His friend refused to grant him a chiyuv. Maybe shura shel shlosha b'nei adam e'reya. Okay, but again, every word in the realm has to be studied, but it's not for tonight, because I do have a plan for tonight. So let's just get the general, you know, not the specifics, because the Rambam describes and limits who these three people have to be, but we're not going to get into that. Lo nisratza mehem, says the Rambam, if he still, after bringing a group of three, he still refuses, maybe lo shnia u'shlishis. He brings a second and a third. So the Rambam requires that on three different occasions he brings a group of three different people. That's all told, that's nine people. Lo ratza, and he still refuses, is menicho. Then he could go ahead. So the 10 people is only if he already died. So that's a different, I made a mistake. So it's only nine, actually. Which is not easy.
You're a great savings.
Okay, my friends, let's go on. We are now fast forwarding to page 7. On the bottom of page 7, Rabbi Soloveitchik asks a question that's very profound, and it's been asked many, many times. I'm sure each and every one of you have asked this question at one time or another. And that is, why exile? In the case of Israel, for example, we went into Egypt. We were in Egypt as slaves, persecuted for over 2 centuries. So one answer that Rav Soloveitchik offers, which you'll find in some of the commentaries, is that it welded 12 tribal families into one nation. That's called shared suffering. What we would call empathy. And if you have a group of people who share in suffering because they have the same common enemy who inflicts upon them, it creates a certain welding of 12 different groups into one. And therefore, it was the exile of Egypt that was responsible for the birth of the Jewish people. But here, the Rav, in the sixth line in your paragraph on the bottom of page 7, quotes a pasuk in Sefer Dvarim, a verse that gives us perhaps a different answer. And the verse says, "But you, the Lord, took and brought out of Egypt the iron furnace, his to be his people as they are this day." Now, notice that Egypt here and the exile in Egypt is likened by this verse to an iron furnace. And Rashi explains, what's this iron furnace? He says there's a designated vessel for refining gold. You know, gold in its natural state has impurities in it. You have to subject it to severe heat, to intense heat. And as a result, the impurities are removed. So Rav Soloveitchik, in expanding and expounding upon this Rashi, he says the following. The suffering in Egypt, apparently, was intended to refine and cleanse the Jewish character, to remove the dross of moral impurities, to heighten their ethical sensitivity. And he quotes a verse in Yeshaya HaNavi. The prophet says, "Behold, I have refined you." And this process of exile, this terrible experience, is meant to refine us. We have to think exactly how that works. The Egyptian exile is a necessary experience which molded the moral quality of the Jewish people for all time. Now, before we go on, which is on page 8, I want to suggest the following. The exile and the experience in Egypt comes up in the Torah over and over and over again. I think over 41 mitzvahs, 41 different commandments, have the additional phrase, which the Torah explains, the addendum, "and remember that you were slaves in Egypt." For example, treat the proselyte with sensitivity, or the orphan, or the widow. Why? Ki gerim hayisem eretz mitzrayim, because you suffered at the hands of the Egyptians. Why is it that the Torah, like a refrain, continuously repeats this experience, reminding us with one commandment after the other that we were slaves in Egypt? But I think the answer might lie here. Because the purpose of the exile is not just to create a family, to create from a family a nation. But moreover, the second explanation is that it's the furnace, it's the Kur HaBarzel that refines us morally. And I would like to reminisce with you about my childhood. Again, I don't know how many people in the room here can relate to this, but when I was a youngster, there was a civil rights movement in America. You know, the blacks wanted equal rights. And guess what? Some of the forums and the people at the front who really, you know, battled on behalf of freedom and civil rights were the Jews. And it doesn't surprise me. And this is a phenomenon that repeats itself throughout history. I'm not limiting it to one isolated event. There's a certain Jewish morality. You see it even here in the state of Israel, where you have you have Israelis who will feel sometimes more for the Palestinians than they do for themselves.
Yes.
You know, and again, I'm not here to make any political comments. That's not my purpose. But it does seem to be somewhat ingrained into the nature of the Jewish nation that when it comes to civil rights, when it comes to morality, when it comes to feeling for the downtrodden, the let my people go philosophy, the Jews are at the front lines. And if you look here on page 8, I think you'll see something very fascinating that Rav Soloveitchik claims. He says that the Torah impresses us upon each and every one of us the mitzvah, the commandment of having compassion and sympathy for the oppressed in society. And the Torah constantly reminds us that we, as a nation, experience that similar kind of helplessness, the lowly status of being a slave. The most defensive elements inside, now those who are most vulnerable, are slaves, are proselytes, strangers, widows, orphans. And we are repeatedly enjoined by the Torah to be sensitive to their plight. And here the Rav goes ahead and mentions that there are 36 verses, I think there are 41, but anyway, the Rav has 36, in which the Torah, like a refrain, says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. The Egyptian experience in the second paragraph can be the fountainhead, can be regarded as the fountainhead, the moral inspiration for the teachings of compassion. So when you ask me, you know, I know that there's so many mitzvot which in the Torah can be classified as Beinonim L'Chaveiro, but if you ask me why, how is it that the Jew is made so sensitive that the Torah could demand of him all these mitzvot, you know, the whole cadre of mitzvot which we'd like to study in the course of this discussion. Why is the Torah so demanding? How does God in heaven expect it of us to be so sensitive? And the answer is because there's a historical experience, a national, common historical experience of every single Jew that we can relate to. It's part of our history. You see, for many nations on the face of the earth, history is gone and forgotten. What was already. In the Gemara's language, my dahava hava, who cares? But not so for the Jew. The Jew is commanded to experience history as if it took place now. Can anyone give me a proof of that? I mean,
Pesach?
Exactly. What's the mitzvah of Leil Pesach, sir?
The whole door by door.
Chayav Adam Mirzisat. So what?
To feel you personally went out of Egypt.
Personally, you went out of Egypt. The Iraqi Jews have a very interesting custom on Leil Pesach. What they do is they fill up a barrel of water and they line up the whole family with a matzah on top of the shoulder, and one after the other they jump over this pail of water. My son, who comes in from Carmiel, he has an interesting minhag. He buys the Eser Makas they have for children, the little puppets, like, you know, frogs and stuff, and they actually act out all the plagues. Because the idea, the goal of Leil Sibri Mitzrayim is not just to retell the story, like, and learn like a history book, but to feel it, to really re-experience it. So we're all part of that. This sharpens the Jewish ethical sensitivity and moral awareness. And he quotes a Mechilta, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, in the name of Rav Nechemiah, says this explicitly. The Golus Mitzrayim, the Egyptian bondage, was a great value for us. It served to implant within us the quality of kindness and mercy. So here we have it. Again, you and I might ask, well, couldn't God have found a different way of doing it? Do we have to suffer for so long? I don't know. That's the divine will, and God had many things in mind. The Gemara Nedarim, for example, asks, what sin were we guilty of that we had to go into Egypt in the bondage? And according to one opinion, it's because we sold Yosef, which we're coming up in the next couple of parshas, right? Ours is a singular ethical culture expressing itself through a heightened regard for human rights. We re-experience the past. We again, year after year, go through the Yetzias Mitzrayim, the experience of Mitzrayim. And why? Because this engenders within us a heightened sense of the dignity of man. The dignity of man, and here again I'd like you to underline it, is called Kavod HaBriot. Do you see that? Towards the end of that paragraph. Kavod HaBriot means respect for human dignity. My Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik used to constantly talk about Kavod HaBriot. maybe we'll talk about it tonight, but just as we pass, I want you to make notice of it. Social justice is implicit in the biblical concept that man was created. Dignity, what's that dignity that covered Abrios? That's the Tzelem Elohim, the God's image. And therefore, he says, interesting observation about the nature of the Jewish culture, he says that people who come from different backgrounds, they have no religious practice, they're just Jews, and yet they're responsive to causes that affect mankind. And he makes a comment here, which again, I'd be afraid to say publicly, because I don't know if we have scientific data to support this, but he goes out and he claims, Rav Soloveitchik, that although Jews might be guilty of certain types of crimes, and there have been all sorts of scandals that Jews were involved in, I mean, whenever I hear of a scandal on the front page of the newspaper and I read the names, I'm always relieved if I don't see a name that sounds Jewish. But too often, unfortunately, some of our Jewish brethren get involved in embezzling, cheating, financial this, and they get the pay, you know, they're on the front page. And I'm thinking of, again, something from my youth in terms of nursing homes. It was a terrible thing.
And it went, Berman.
Yeah, don't say that loud. But in any event, he served his time. So let's... anyway, he says, but when it comes to murder and physical violence, and those the crimes that really, you know, that I know of other ethnic groups that are guilty of this, you know, make you an offer that you can't refuse kind of thing. And the Jews are not there. They're very rare. Of course, if you go to Alcatraz, you'll see one or two cells that were occupied by Jews. There was some Jewish gangsters, but again, it's far between. Jews are not guilty of homicides, of shpichas damim, as a rule. They have certain values within them, certain things that are inherent in being Jewish. He says the halacha, this on the bottom on the left, has formulated many regulations designed to prevent one from hurting others by word or by deed. Whether it's consciously or subconsciously, deliberately or inadvertently. For example, Lashon Hara. You're not allowed to talk against someone. Now, there's one concept called slander, which is Motzi Shema, where I say lies about you. There's another concept called Lashon Hara, where I say the truth about you.
Yeah, right.
What? I don't know. Tell me if I'm wrong about this, but I don't know of another culture, another religion, another race, other than the Jewish race, where you're prohibited to speak about people, even though you're saying the truth. You're not slandering them. And the Chofetz Chaim wrote an entire book, as you know, on the laws of Lashon Hara, which he calculates in his introduction, some 36 violations if you speak against someone.
With exceptions, though.
Okay, but rare exceptions. You know, well, if you're single and you want to get married, that's where the exceptions actually come to the fore, because
you have to
tell a guy before he goes out with a girl if she's a gangster. You know,
same thing with a business deal.
A business deal, correct. Right. But by and large, if you read the Chofetz Chaim, even those cases I wrote, he almost does away with them. I mean, even when you're allowed to speak Lashon Hara, he tells you got to do it this way and that way and that way. He takes all the fun out of it.
Even the Chofetz Chaim can't take away that, you know, Al Tamod Al Dam Reyecha is a mitzvah d'oraisa, and if you let somebody get hurt, you're also doing wrong. So
right.
You got to do
it. No, but I'm just saying, you got to do it in a sensitive way.
Well,
you know, even when you do it.
You can't exaggerate, you got to tell only the truth, you got to tell only what you know for sure. All right, but right. So. That's
but I'm saying the fact that we have an entire book written by one of the greatest scholars in the Ashkenazic world in the last century plus. On this one law, this one prohibition of Lashon Hara, you know, like, what's the big deal? And he writes over and over again how this is what could save us as a people and God, you know, bring divine compassion. He gives another example here. He says, Lo Sitei Mikshol, do not put pitfalls in front of the blind. Now, you would think that that means that I trip up a blind person. That's not what the Torah has in mind. Because we have a Torah Shebichsav and a Torah Shebalpeh, we have the written Torah and the oral law. The oral law given to us by our Chazal, our sages, say that that's not what the pasuk means. In fact, most Rishonim, I don't want to get off on a tangent, don't even take the pasuk literally at all. What this verse is referring to is to prohibit any sort of action which might inadvertently, in a cause, hurt somebody else. Again, it's a tremendous amount of sensitivity. You got to think ahead five steps down the line if there's any possibility that someone will be tripped up by what you did. And in the poskim, in the final arbiters of halacha, they have such cases where you and I would never think it's a problem, and they figure out that it might somehow trip up somebody, and he'll misunderstand you, and he'll, you know, he'll imitate you when he can't. He's not supposed to imitate you, and that all comes under lifnei even. He says the Torah expects us to. What'd you say? The Torah expects us to protect society from situations liable to cause damage. Right? So if you have a roof on your house and the roof is slanted, you've got to put a railing around the roof. If you've got some sort of pit in your house, you have a mad dog or something, I see every other building has a dog. So they put out this wonderful sign with a picture of the dog. It keeps me away. I mean, I'm afraid enough of the cats, let alone the dogs. I walk out of here, you know, a few feet to the right. If I don't see six cats, I don't see any of them. And they look at you with those beady eyes. Yeah.
But they're better than rats. Rats carry disease that we get. So
maybe they're keeping away the rats. Godless. I don't know.
They are.
We don't have any rats where I live, and I don't know.
That's why.
We don't have
any. They're very good hunters.
I don't know why there's so many cats in. I don't know if I didn't have so many cats. Anyway, Jewish law is insistent on the moral obligation to perform positive acts of charity and helplessness, even for our enemies. Wow.
I don't know what it means.
Take a look on the top right of page 8. He says that Chazal tell us that with regard to compassion, this is what distinguishes a Jew from a non-Jew, that extreme, intense, profound compassion. He's referring to a Gemara in Masechet Yevamos, I believe. I don't have the footnotes in front of me. I have it here inside the Beit Midrash, but I'm too lazy to get it. He says the following. The Gemara says, if you see someone who claims to be Jewish, but he's cruel, then you better suspect him and check out his lineage. He's probably not Jewish. That's what the Talmud says. Isn't compassion natural, you would say? After all, shouldn't you have compassion on man because he was created in the image of God? And yet, the Egyptians enslaved the Jews. Apparently, the Jews had to undergo this suffering in order to experience that Kura Barzal, that purifying furnace, and remove all the dross from our moral personalities and create a people that are sensitive. In other words, the Tzelem Elokim concept only indicates the capacity, the potential for love, but it doesn't mean necessarily that we'll be loving. The Egyptian experience, I underline this, sought to transform the Jews into a people to whom compassion, please look at these words here, would be a necessity, not merely a capacity. In other words, we all have a capacity for compassion, that's for sure. But as a result of the Galut Mitzrayim, of being in Egypt for such a long time, this compassion element became not merely a potential, it became necessity. I have to be compassionate. You know, the famous statement of Golda Meir, you know, I can forgive the Arabs for everything except for one thing, for making our sons into killers, right? The famous statement. There are two words which are often used interchangeably, but they are not synonymous. So for the Hebraic scholars amongst us, perk up your ears. This is a fascinating insight of Rav Soloveitchik. He says there's something called a merachem and something called a rachamon. You know, if you would have woken me up in the middle of the night, I would have said those are synonymous terms. You know, the two ways of calling someone compassionate, he'd call him a merachim, or call him a rachman. Says Rav Soloveitchik, oh no. Merachim is a verb that describes a person's deeds. If he's a merachim, it means that from time to time we see an expression of his compassion. He performs charitable acts. But it doesn't exclude the possibility that there are some times where he responds with cold and cruelty. He's a merachem at certain times, you know, he got up on the right side of the street that day, but the next day he's not necessarily a merachem. However, in the next paragraph, rahamon, that's a different word. That's not describing a person's actions, we're not verbal in form, but rather in the grammatical form, this is called adjectival. It's describing his essence, his character, his attributes. The rachamon, then, is a person who really has only one choice. I mean, the Rav is being very dramatic. You don't take him literally. He has more than one choice. But it means he has a natural, almost knee-jerk response to act compassionately. His attitude flows from his personality. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't look over his shoulder. He doesn't think it over and over. He's not self-conscious about it. He feels that he cannot act otherwise because his love is not just a capacity to love, but a need to love. He says, for example, if you're talking about the Chafetz Chaim, who was the great saint of the previous generation, my father, may rest in peace, got a bracha from the Chafetz Chaim as he left Europe. And we always say in our family that because of that blessing that he got from the Chafetz Chaim, that's why almost all, I mean, there's one exception, but hopefully he'll come around too. All of my father's zillions of great-grandchildren and so forth are all tzaddikim. But the Chafetz Chaim himself is not a person who acts out of tzidkus, meaning from time to time, occasionally, he does acts of righteousness. But rather, you describe the Chafetz Chaim as a tzaddik, like we said before, a rachaman. What does a tzaddik mean? A tzaddik means that his goodness is inseparably bound with his character. He could not do otherwise. He's a rachaman, means he's greater than a merachem. It's not just that you see him do acts of rachmanut, of compassion, but his very essence is compassion. The Jewish people have been described as rachmanim b'nei rachmanim, which means a people from whom compassion and communal responsibility flows naturally. And this is something that's already been given over all the way back to our forefathers. It's been ingrained in our very essence and bequeathed through the generations, from father to son, throughout the generations. And therefore, in its detailed legal development, the halakha is the embodiment of this sensitivity. In other words, there's a perfect corresponding relationship between the halakha, the Jewish law, and the essence of the Jewish personality. The Jewish personality is a personality of compassion, of communal responsibility, and that's what the halakha codifies. All the halakha is a codification of the laws that reflect this essential quality in the Jewish people of they are rachmanim. A person who's uncertain how to act in the face of human need, in other words, let's say I have a moral decision, what we call situational ethics, I don't know whether to go this way or that way, so I have to refer to the halakha, to the Jewish law, because otherwise I might come up with my own logic and rationalize my decision, and it could be that my decision is tainted, is distorted by my selfishness. So therefore the halakha directs him to act with compassion and gradually conforms and transforms him to become a rachamon. And therefore the Rav Soloveitchik summarizes this whole presentation in the last paragraph on page 8. He says, this is the dominant lesson to be derived from the exile in Egypt. The Galut Mitzrayim taught the Jew and established within the Jewish soul ethical sensitivity. Our souls are sensitive. And that's what it means to be a Jew, to transform the Jew to be not just to be a merachem, but moreover to be a rachman. That's exactly the goal of Galut Mitzrayim. That's why Galut Mitzrayim appears over and over again throughout the Torah. Oh, page 9. This is beautiful. One of my favorite pieces from Rav Soloveitchik. The opening line to the Ten Commandments reads the following: Es kol ha-dvarim ha'ilu. I am giving you all these dvarim, 10 different laws. And the Chilta is wondering why the extra word kol. Kol means all. And our rabbis teach us something mind-boggling: that all 10 of the Decalogue, all 10 dibros, were given with one enunciation. A human being is incapable of saying more than one thing and enunciating more than one syllable at the same time, but God did so. And what's that all about? I mean, that's a miracle that's beyond our comprehension. Why bother telling us something that we can't even understand? Says Rav Soloveitchik, first you have to analyze the word kol. How do you translate the word kol? Kol means all. But it could have two different meanings. The word all, kol, means two different things. All could mean the sum total of X number of parts, right? That's called a mathematical aggregation, a sum of the various parts. So, for example, he quotes the pasuk, all the dwellers of the earth. So the word all means, if you count up all the people who are alive at one particular moment, you know, you get to the earth population, the world population, that's called kol. But he says the word kol has a totally different meaning. It means wholeness. He calls it totality. It means achida chat in Hebrew. It means one entity. For example, meloch al kol ha'olam bichodecha. What does it mean, kol ha'olam, the entire world? Here we're asking God to become the king of the entire world as one entity, as one intrinsic unity. Here the world is not made up of X number of individuals, but rather the world is one accumulation of a unit. It's not just individuals. Or for example, he quotes the pasuk, Ki kol ha'eda kulam kedoshim. The entire community of the Jewish people are sanctified. We're referring here not to each individual and the sum total thereof, you know, we're not taking a census here, but rather to a whole, to an entity, which is greater than the sum of its parts. What the Mechilta therefore is trying to convey to us here is that God is proclaiming the unity of the Decalogue. In other words, the word kol here, according to the Mechilta, in this context, as an introduction to the Decalogue, is not referring to 10 different, distinct, independent units or commandments, but rather to the unity, the organic whole, which is more than just an accumulation of 10 unrelated items. It's some sort of entity unto itself. It's indivisible. The 10 means 1. 10 equals 1 in this mathematical formula. It's indivisible. It's all or nothing. Can anyone tell me why is it so important that we understand that the 10 are given as one entity, indivisible? I would have equally easily divided up the 10 into 2 5s. Not just because they're on 2 sides of the tablets, but why else?
Well, one is Ben Adam LeMakom, one is Ben Adam LeChavra.
Beautiful. The first 5 are man and God, and the second 5 are man and man. So why not just split them right down the middle? It's a divisible whole. Says Rav Soloveitchik, the implication being conveyed here is that the splitting of the Decalogue, he says, between faith, Bein Adam LeMakom, right? So the first 5 indicate faith, you know, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, and the second one is don't worship other idols, right? And you're not allowed to take God's name in vain and all that. That's called Bein Adam LeMakom, that's called faith. The second group of 5 is called Bein Adam LeChaveru, is morality. Right? That shalt not steal, and that shalt not kill, and that shalt not have relations with another woman, blah, blah, blah. All that can be seen as a separate entity. And the Torah went out of its way to add this word kol in order to indicate that that is a violation of what the Torah is, a distortion of what the Torah has in mind. There is no such thing as morality without faith or faith without morality. It's one indivisible whole.
What's going on?
You're making a drop low?
I don't know. EMT. So
yeah, yeah, no, no, I respect that. I'm used to EMT for my son. My son is into that, but he has a way of lowering it. I don't know. Maybe here you can't do that. Every country's different. He says here too, the Mechilta on the last paragraph, right in the middle of page 9, is telling us that there cannot be emunah, faith, without chesed, without goodness. It's interesting how Rav Soloveitchik gives an example from history. He then says that there is a schism or a moral schizophrenia. You know, many people think that you can, you know, bow down to your God and then go out and kill people. You know, there's no interrelationship or interdependence between faith and morality. He says that schism, that split, is antithetical to the very essence, the fabric of what the Ten Commandments are about. It's bedibur echad. It was all said with one utterance, which signifies the indivisibility of the Decalogue. He adds an interesting comment here, which frankly, I can't relate to this. This is in a historical context that I can't relate to. He says that many Jews who are observant belong to middle class. And he says that the middle class is very often guilty of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy. I guess it means they look down at the lower class. I don't know. But in any event, I think even if you bracket that last paragraph, that last 3 lines, you still get the general idea here that the reason why the Ten Commandments were given with one utterance, the Dibur Echad, is to show and to convey that these are indivisible. And now I want to discuss with you what is man. If all of our ethics of Bein Adam L'Chaver, the way we treat man, is a reflection of man's dignity, his creation in the image of God, how great is man? And here I'd like you to turn to page 10 without losing page 9. And two different essays, I found the Rav relating, addressing this issue of who is man. One is called The Halachic Approach to Suffering, which is part of a longer essay called Kol Dodi Dofek. And the Rav speaks about a dignified existence. And here he's very philosophical. He says that the concept of dignity is not just a psychological concept that relates to man's behavior. It's much deeper than that. Dignity, or what we call in Hebrew, in the holy tongue, we call it Kvod HaBriyot, remember we underlined it last time, means that man in his existence is different than every other creature, every other object that exists in the face of the universe. Man is not like the animals because man has a dignified existence. The verse in Tehillim in Psalms, David HaMelech says, Thou hast crowned him with dignity and honor. This is man. Man is crowned with dignity and honor. What makes man different than the animals? And what makes man different than any other existing thing, like a machine, for example? Says the Rav in the second paragraph, man's uniqueness, what makes him distinct, is his dignified existence. What makes man dignified? What defines man's attribute of dignity? It's a divine attribute. Man is created in the image of God. In Judaism, this is in the next to last paragraph on your left side, he writes that the essence of dignity is the fact that man has the capacity to commune with God. Man can communicate with God and God with man. That relationship between man and God is unique to man and is a result, a reflection of man's being created in the image of God. Man is a divine being. The capacity of man to relate himself to God, to search, to quest for God, to experience Him within the own, his own, within his own being, his own nefesh, in the deepest recesses of his own existential awareness, he feels God. This is a unique gift that God bestowed upon me. So if you ask Rav Soloveitchik, who is man? And why does he deserve all the dignity that we have to give him? What's the essence and the backbone, the framework that underlies the entire chapter called Bein Adam L'Chaver, the way we treat our fellow man? The answer is Kovod HaBrios, the man is capable of having a close, intimate relationship with Almighty God. And here I want to compare this to another essay that the Rav wrote. I mentioned it last time. It's called Halachic Man. It's on the right side of your page. On page 10, you have that? Ish Halacha. He calls man the crowning glory of the cosmos. And what is so great about man? Man is commanded to become a partner with the Creator. Imagine, God creates, and then He invites man to become a partner together with Him to renew the creation of the cosmos. Man has what's called the koach hachidush, meaning the ability to create, the ability to be new, to come up with new insights. I underlined it in the third paragraph, man's life is replete with creation and renewal, cognition and profound understanding. And for Rav Soloveitchik, I think that means two different things. Firstly, it means that man, technologically, in terms of his relationship to the world, to science, to medicine, to outer space, man has the capacity to achieve great things. He's a godlike individual, a creation that is endowed with Tzelem Elokim. And secondly, it means man as a halachic creator has the ability to be creative in Torah study. Rav Soloveitchik writes that man lives on account of his having been born not for the sake, but for the sake of life itself, so that he may merit thereby the life in the world to come. In other words, man is granted eternal existence. He doesn't just live through this life, gets dead and he dies and gets buried and that's it. No. He has a greater life, the world to come. But at the same time, man must recognize his obligation, his task in this world. In other words, halakha, Jewish law, is very practical. It's very down to earth. It requires a person to live in this world. So man, in a sense, is related to two different worlds. He's given two choices, and he's asked and expected to choose life. He's not passive, but must be active. His personality is not characterized by receptivity, but rather by spontaneity of action. He doesn't abandon himself to the rule of nature, of destiny, of the species, but rather blazes his own trail. He is an individual. No two people are the same. Even identical twins are different existentially. They're individuals. They each have their own character traits, their own contribution. Man's entire existence is like an enchanted stream that rushes ever onward to distant magical regions. Man is dynamic and not static. He does not remain at rest, but moves forward in an ever-ascending climb. It is the living God for whom he pines and longs. This is the man created by God. That's on page 10. And now, if you can fast forward to page 12. Page 12 comes from perhaps the Rav's most famous essay, which is called The Lonely Man of Faith. In Hebrew, it's called Ish Emunah. And amongst the various elements in this famous essay is the concept of prayer of tefillah. Not only is man unique because of his relationship to God, the dignified man is able to stand in prayer in a close relationship to God, but more than that, man in prayer commits himself to a code, to an authority, to a set of laws, an ethical, moral code. Now, you and I would have said that prayer is a very private experience in which individual man confronts God. What difference does it make whether he, the prayerful individual, is committed or not committed to an ethical authority? And yet, the halakha sees it absolutely otherwise. Who is qualified to engage God in prayer? Only the person who is ready to cleanse himself of imperfection and evil. In other words, if a person is guilty of injustice, of cruelty, of corruption, he desecrates the very essence of prayer. Halakhically, he cannot pray. This, in my mind, my friends, is an exact duplicate or parallel corresponding to what we saw at the beginning tonight on page 1 about Yom HaKippur. Did you remember we said that until he cleanses himself of the interrelatedness of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, he doesn't have the right to stand on Yom Kippur to attain atonement? Here too, even in our daily prayers, unless a person is ready to cleanse himself of the moral imperfections and evils, his prayer is absolutely despicable in the eyes of God. And in this very long footnote, which you'll see on the English on the bottom of page 12, and in the Hebrew on the bottom of the right side of page 12, Rav Soloveitchik adduces halachic evidence from various sources to prove that if a person doesn't purify himself morally before his prayers are totally unacceptable. And therefore, for example, in Job, which is about the fourth line down in this footnote, he says, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. Very strange phrase, my prayer is pure. So Rabbi Yeshua the Kohen asked his son, what does this mean? Is there prayer that's pure and prayer that's impure? And he answers, he who prays unto God with his hands soiled from violence, his prayer is impure, he is not answered. From whence do we know that the prayer of one who has committed violence is impure? Because the verse says, and when you spread forth your hands, I will not hear. God says, I will not hear you when you pray. And why is that? Because your hands are full of blood. From whence do we know that the prayer of whom? Who removes himself from violence is pure? And the Gemara goes on to quote verses to prove that only when he's purified himself, his hands are clean, only then can he reach out to God in prayer, and his prayer qualifies
as pure prayer which can be accepted. He says that Maimonides, in his discussion in Hilchos Tefillah, the laws of prayer, codifies this, and he says in unequivocal terms that prayer is the only medium through which man may normally rehabilitate himself. In other words, rehabilitation is the prerequisite for prayer. Interesting. And Rav Soloveitchik has a chidush here. I don't know if we have time for it right now. But going back to the topic,
the rehabilitate meaning tshuva?
Yeah, in other words, the process of tefillah has to be a tshuva process. In other words, in prayer, man is really introspecting. He's looking into himself. And he's, you know, that the word tefillah, where does the word tefillah Hebrew, the syntax, come from?
To judge oneself.
Right, exactly. Pilel. Pei lamed lamed is the source, the root of the word tefillah. And the Pasuk says in Tanakh about Pinchas, right? Yifalel. Means that prayer requires a person to judge himself. That introspection, that tshuva, as you say, is a prerequisite to prayer. Because if I enter into prayer with sins of immorality on my hands are stained, my prayer is impure, it will not be accepted.
We say the karbonis in the morning service, and we also do tachanun. I mean, those are opportunities of tshuva, as in word.
Correct, but I don't know if that tshuva is related to what Rav Soloveitchik is talking about here. That's general tshuva. He's talking about a specific tshuva called Yedechem Damim Maleim, that your hands are full of blood. The prophet accuses the Jewish people, you know, during the period of the first temple, the Jews, not all Jews, but many Jews were guilty of bloodshed. You know, the entire Jewish community was split into two halves, and they fought each other. It was a civil war. And God, through the prophet, declares that your prayers are unacceptable to me. That's called Yedechem Damim Maleim. Your hands are full of blood. And that limits a person and disqualifies a person from prayer.
In modern Hebrew, the police investigative committee, mm-hmm. the concept where someone's coming to investigate a heavy crime, mm-hmm. is plili. Right. You see that on the side of the car.
I've heard that, plili. Okay. I guess we don't have too much time left. So we may have to reconvene for a third round. I collected a lot of source material. I'll tell you what's on the agenda here. Page 13, I could not find an English translation for. I am still looking. Page 14 is pure English, so we'll do much better with that. And this is a phenomenal piece which stretches on for about 3 pages all the way to 17. 17 is a beautiful, beautiful interpretation. It's based on a lecture I heard myself. I wrote my notes on pages 17 and 18 of the Rav's Insights into Parshas Metzora, the Leper. And it goes on and on. So we'll try. Some of this we did. I think we've already done pages 20 and 21, so that we can give and we can leave out. I have another bunch of pages that I photocopied today based on other writings of Rav Soloveitchik that I found. And God willing, if you'd like to continue next week, that's fine with me. For the meantime, I wish everyone a good night and thanks again.
Well, there's a special guest. We just found out today that we're having Thursday night, a special speaker.